the Song of Solomon. We'll be considering chapter 2 and verse 4 in particular. But again, since we only look at this every so often, just to remind us a little bit of the things that we've looked at so far in the context, let's begin at chapter 1, verse 1, and read down to chapter 2 and verse 4. Again, I would remind you that, unlike some of the notes in some of the Bibles, there are two main characters overall in the book, and that is the bridegroom and the bride. And I will make an indication to you as we go through as to who is speaking. It actually is a lot more, it's clear in the Hebrew text, and that's why often in the translation we have an understanding of who is speaking, but not always. So the Song of Solomon, chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, and we'll read down to chapter 2, verse 4. Here again, this is God's holy word. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. And here the woman is speaking down through verse 7. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Because of the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is ointment poured forth. Therefore the virgins love you. Draw me away. We will run after you. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in you. We will remember your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. I am dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not look upon me because I am dark, because the sun has tanned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock, where you make it rest at noon. For why should I be as one who veils herself by the flocks of your companions? And then the bridegroom is speaking in verses 8 through 11. If you do not know, O fairest among women, follow in the footsteps of the flock and feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tents. I have compared you, my love, to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with chains of gold. We will make you ornaments of gold with studs of silver. Then the bride again in 12 through 14. While the king is at his table, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance. A bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me that lies all night between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blooms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Then the bridegroom again in verse 15. Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes. Then the woman again. Behold, you are handsome, my beloved. Yes, pleasant. Also, our bed is green. The beams of our houses are cedar, and our rafters of fir. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. Like a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. And then the woman again in verses 3 and then verses 4, which we'll be looking at today. Like an apple tree among the trees of the woods, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Well, I trust that we have, over the last few years, learned quite a bit about this wonderful song, the Song of Solomon. In Hebrew, it's technically, literally, the Song of Songs. But we have worked our way through this book up to this point. Over the last several times that we have met, in order to take the Lord's Supper together, we've been considering this, and we've had opportunity to look at this book in greater detail. And I hope that you have grown in your understanding of the book and in your appreciation of it and the message that's contained in it. And I hope that we've been able to see just how much this song really fits quite well with all of Scripture and the teaching of God's Word and the history of redemption. It's not just a love poem about a couple of people, which is only suitable for marriage counseling, which is often how the church views it today. but rather, as we have seen, it is a poetic picture of the loving relationship between Christ and the church, between Christ and the believer, between God and his people. And if Scripture reveals the very mind of God, which it does, then I think we could perhaps say that this is a book that more than any other book reveals the heart of God, his heart laid bare before us, his heart for us in particular. And we have seen that this poem, this song, is largely a dialogue. There's a continual going back and forth that we have noticed between the bride and the bridegroom, each admiring one another, each speaking highly and praising one another, delighting in one another. And just as the Psalms put words in our mouth that we can have to speak to the Lord, to sing to the Lord and speak to Him in prayer, so the Song of Solomon does as well. Give us words by which we can convey our love for our Lord. And so I would encourage you, especially as you get a better grasp of this book and certain portions of it that are particularly a blessing to you or that you've memorized, to use that in prayer to the Lord, in your private prayer closet. Say to the Lord, draw me away. I will run after you. Right? Those kinds of words. The King has brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in you. And such a practice will stir up your spiritual affections and longings for the Lord. And we've also seen the important use of figurative language in this book that is not to be taken literally or literalistically, we could say, but as pictures that depict and refer to deeper spiritual truths that are expounded upon in other places of Scripture. And many of the other books of the Bible are chocked full with similar figures of speech and similar word pictures. And we've seen, among other things, things like this, fragrant ointments and oil and wine and jewelry. We've been in the King's chamber and out shepherding the flocks of the sheep and beside the shepherd's tents, in a vineyard, in a house, out in the fields. And most recently, in the passage we looked at the last time, reclining underneath an apple tree, eating its fruit. Well, in verse 4, which we turn to next, we are brought again into the shepherd king's palace and are invited to a great big banquet. We could see, we've seen some already, but we could see how often, like, the Song of Solomon is so appropriate for us to consider in relationship to the Lord's Supper. We are brought from an apple orchard to a banqueting house. The first part of verse 4 says, "He brought me to the banqueting house." In Hebrew, it is more literally house of wine. But since wine was a staple at all banquets, the word came to be used and translated as a banqueting house as well. The banqueting house was where, among other things, wine was often stored and certainly was distributed and drank. And I'm sure that many of us have been to different kinds of banquets. There's a variety of banquets. They're usually a pretty big deal. In biblical times, as in our own day, banquets were huge, elaborate, formal meals where many people would be invited for times of celebration to things like birthdays, if they were wealthy enough and had that kind of influence. We could think of a person like Pharaoh, who would have a birthday banquet, or Herod the Great, where John the Baptist lost his head. But there were birthdays. Also, the arrival of an important guest, like, for example, the prodigal son returning, and the father throws a banquet in honor of his son. Also, in the weaning of a child, or at the end of harvest, the completion of a harvest, or at a wedding. These were the kinds of events where there would be banquets. And this Song of Songs, as we know, is about a marriage relationship. And since it is, we should undoubtedly think of this as a nuptial feast where the guest of honor is the bride. And in light of this whole scene, isn't it interesting to think about how Jesus' first miracle ever was turning water into wine at a wedding, at a banquet? copious amounts of wine did he make. A massive amount of wine if you were to look at the study the stone pots that were used, it was probably somewhere between 120 to 150 gallons of wine that Jesus made. But wine in the Bible is a symbol of joy and gladness and of God's blessing. Psalm 104, which speaks about God's provision for his creation and his creatures. It says in verses 14 and 15, he causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine that makes glad the heart of man. And when the wine had run out at the wedding in Cana, it symbolized the fact that joy was missing in Israel. The people had been waiting and waiting for the Messiah to come. And in that time, they became exasperated by the wait. They became complacent and hard-hearted and unbelieving. And thus Christ, when he came and turned the water into wine, was teaching them that he had now finally come to restore joy to the people of God, to bring life and to bring it more abundantly, as he says in John 10:10. Those six water pots of stone in which Jesus changed the water into wine were ordinarily used for what? Do you children remember what they were used for? They were used for ceremonial cleansing. It mentions that in John chapter 2. And they pictured the rules and regulations and the ceremonies of the Old Testament that were burdensome to the people. Even the Apostle Peter said of those Old Testament ceremonies in Acts 10:15 that they were like a yoke on the necks of the people, which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear. But Christ came to replace those burdensome regulations with the joy and peace and gladness that only he was able to truly bring and provide. And now we, as God's people, get to look forward to the greatest banquet that there will ever be one day. The greatest banquet that the world has ever seen. It's pictured for us in this way in Revelation 19:6-9. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, that's all of God's people, as the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And this great banquet, we have anticipation of this in the Old Testament, and it's referred to in several places. We don't just have a little hint of it here in the Song of Solomon, but in other places of the Old Testament as well. For example, Isaiah 25, verse 6 says this. This is a great verse. Listen. On this mountain, reference to Mount Zion, the Lord's mountain, or the church, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest wines. Now, of course, we have to understand that this is a metaphorical picture of far greater spiritual realities, a picture of the blessing of the joy that the Holy Spirit brings. And that's why Paul writes in Ephesians 5, verse 18, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And in Romans 14, verse 17, Paul writes, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And even in this, our own song that we've been considering, the Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 2, the bride says, your love is better than wine. Verse 4, we will remember your love more than wine. And so even in this Song of Solomon, we get this indication and this idea and this picture that the wine is meant to represent something far greater and far more important. Nothing in this life And nothing on this earth is as satisfying and as pleasurable and as fulfilling as the blessings of salvation. And I would just ask you, do you think that? Do you believe that? Are you enamored by Christ and the church? And do you anticipate coming to church and being with God's people and being fed by His Word? And do you delight in the things of God? Hopefully more so than the things of this world. And I really want to address the children right now. As you get older and as you get more out into the world, there's going to be lots of things that can fill your life with joy and pleasure, but I want to tell you, it's nothing compared to the joy and the pleasure and the delight that we have in knowing, loving, serving Christ, coming to church, hearing the preached word, being able to partake of the sacraments. Everything else in this world pales in comparison to the things that God has given to us. But I would also have you understand that this image of a banquet is not just about the future marriage supper of the Lamb, or the blessing of the second coming of Christ and of eternal glory. For the church, as I've just already been mentioning, is in many ways the place of the banquet now. The church is God's banqueting house, where Christ pours out His blessings upon us, pours out His Spirit on us. We are given a feast of His Word and of good spiritual things, and we get to partake of things like the Lord's Supper. It's interesting that when you read even Jewish rabbis commenting on some of these passages in Scripture, on the Song of Solomon in this very verse, they actually say that this banquet feast is a reference to the tabernacle or the temple where God's people come and feast on good spiritual things. But I would also turn your attention to the fact that it is the bridegroom, it is Christ, that brings the bride. You notice that in our text. He is the one who brings us to this banquet. Again, our verse says, He brought me to the banqueting house. The word for brought in Hebrew is bo. It's just two letters. It's first used in the Old Testament in Genesis 2:19. We are told that God brought to Adam all of the animals, and He named them one by one to see what Adam would call them. And then it's used the second time when God brought to Adam Eve. It says, and out of the ground the Lord God formed, Then the rib, Genesis 2:22 and 23, which the Lord God had taken from man, He made into a woman. And He, that is God, brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. But God brought the woman to him. And here in our verse, we have this picture of Christ bringing us, taking us by the hand, putting His arm around us, as it were, and bringing us into His banqueting house with all of this great food and wine. And we are the guest of honor. It's about us, though we are so unworthy of it. It becomes about us. The banquet is for us. In Revelation 19, that banquet is a celebration of our redemption. But again, we have to be brought by Christ, don't we? For that's the only way. The man initiates the relationship, or at least he is supposed to. He pursues the woman. He asks for the woman's hand in marriage. He brings her into the marriage relationship. She doesn't bring him. Now, in some cases, that might be debatable who's bringing who, but it is to be the man who is to initiate and to bring the woman along into the family. And the point is that in this spiritual marriage relationship, we can't get there on our own initiative. He calls us to Himself. In Luke chapter 14, in the parable of the Great Supper, there is this tremendous picture of a feast being spread and the master of the feast telling his servant to go out and to bring in and invite whoever he can. And it says in Luke 14:23, then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. And in like manner, Christ compels us to come in to him by his word and spirit through his servants who spread the gospel. And Christ persuades us, doesn't he? Notwithstanding our own sinful and rebellious hearts, he conquers us, and he does it by his love. Which brings us to consider also that not only are we brought to a banquet, but also under a banner. Again, verse 4 reads, "He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love." What an incredible statement that is, right? That's a sermon itself. You just read that and meditate on that, those few words. His banner over me was love. It's one of the more well-known statements from the Song of Solomon, and we can see why. I remember going to church as a teenager, and it was actually the charismatic church at the time, and there was a song, "His banner over me was love," and I remember just standing and singing that and just being so impressed by those words without really understanding the fullness of what those words meant or the context. But I don't know how much people have really grappled with the significance of what this verse is telling us in this biblical and cultural context. There is undoubtedly a reference here to the idea of warfare, of fighting soldiers, and of conquering enemies. Banners, at least initially, were used predominantly in warfare. Banners with emblems on them and pictures and words were taken out into battle. And if you conquered a people group or a city or something like that, then you would raise your banner, right, to show that you had conquered your enemies and you had made conquest over them. And if you research banners and their use in history, from secular sources at least, many places will say that the earliest culture to use banners were the Chinese from around the 11th century BC. And they had images on their banners like a red bird or a white tiger or a blue dragon. There is also mention of the early use of banners by the Persians, the Egyptians, the Persians, and then later by the Romans. And by that time, they became a lot more popular. The Roman Emperor Vespasian had his name inscribed on the banners of Rome in his day. And at a subsequent time, it is said that Muhammad's black banner was the color of vengeance. But interestingly, if the Chinese were first using banners in the 11th century BC, then the Israelites started using them long before them. For we read about the use of banners all the way back in the Pentateuch, in the time of Moses, in the book of Numbers, which would have been written around the 15th century BC. The word in our text translated banner, degel, is used 13 times in the book of Numbers in reference to the banner or the standard, as a lot of translations will translate it, that each tribe in Israel had. Now, it's difficult to determine exactly the nature of what this standard or this banner was like, but we know that they had them, and there was some sort of indication that this was their tribe's emblem banner that they used. But just to give you a couple of examples of how this word is used in the book of Numbers. In Numbers chapter 1 and verse 52, we read where God commands Moses to say to the people of Israel this, "The children of Israel shall pitch their tents, everyone by his own camp, everyone by his own standard or banner, according to their armies." Notice again the connection between a banner and an army. In Numbers 2, verse 2, it says this, "Every one of the children of Israel shall camp by his own standard or banner. Beside the emblems of his father's house, they shall camp some distance from the tabernacle of meeting." And so again, we see this close connection between the banners or standards of Israel and war, fighting, battle, armies, right? And, you know, at the tabernacle, the Levites, it doesn't say anything about their banner, but it was the tribes around the Levites. They were to be further away from the tabernacle, and they would have their banner by their tribe. And we know that the book of Numbers is really all about I mean, it's about the wilderness wanderings, but at the beginning, at the end, it's numbering those who can go into war and conquer Canaan, right? And this is where we see the banner being referred to over and over again. But actually, the first time that we come across the mention of a banner is in the very first battle that the Israelites fought after they left Egypt and crossed the Red Sea, at the time when they had to fight the Amalekites. In Exodus 15, they crossed the Red Sea. In Exodus 16, manna was provided for them. And then in Exodus 17, they had to fight against the Amalekites. And that was obviously before the book of Numbers or even the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. And this battle, you remember, is where Moses had to hold up his staff. And he began to get tired, and as he held it up, then the Israelites would win, and as it came down, then the Amalekites would win. And so he sat down, and Aaron and Hur had to be on either side of him, helping him hold up the staff until the Israelites finally conquered the Amalekites. But it says in verse 15 of that chapter, after the Israelites won the battle, that Moses built an altar and called its name Yahweh Nissi, which is another Hebrew word for banner. Yahweh Nissi, the Lord is my banner. The first battle of God's people, he makes an altar and says the name of it is Yahweh Nissi, the Lord is my banner. In other words, Moses was saying, we fight in the name of the Lord, and we fight and conquer only in the Lord, and by the help of the Lord. The Lord is our banner. And that is significant for us to consider, because it was often the case that the banner not only represented the people in some way, or the kingdom, or how they were victorious, or it would reflect how they fought, or by whom, or what power they won, but it was very significant in the way they were able to conquer. It was an emblem that represented them and their king. And so here in our passage is the shepherd king bringing his bride into the banqueting house and reminding her of how he conquered her. And there she sees this banner. You just have this mental image, right, where he brings her in. And there's all these people, and there's all this food and wine, and there's this banner, and she sees his banner. Over me was love. That's what the banner said. Now, there are many things that could have been put on that banner. It could have said something more in keeping with the idea of war, right? And his banner over me was sovereign. Or his banner over me was king. Or his banner over me was the sword of the Spirit. Or his banner over me was even mercy or grace. But how appropriate and how fitting it is when we think about this loving marriage relationship and how the bridegroom Christ has persuaded his bride, the believer, to join him in this eternal marital union. How appropriate, how telling, how profound that his banner over each one of us is love. And how great is that love. Far greater than all our sin, his ability to love you and me, the unlovely, is unbelievable. As it says in Ephesians 2:4, that even though we were children of wrath, just as others, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together in Christ, with Christ. There is no question that Christ ultimately conquered us by his love. I love how the Shorter Catechism's description of Christ in his office as king is given to us. How does Christ execute the office of a king? And the first part of that answer is, Christ executes the office of a king first in subduing us to himself, and then in ruling and defending us. And how does he subdue us? By showing and revealing to us his great love for us on the cross. You know, a lot of people know about the cross. A lot of people have seen videos and images of the cross, maybe even Jesus dying on the cross. But it's not until he comes and persuades us by the hot power of the Holy Spirit and we realize how great was his love, not just for the world in general, but for me to hang on that tree in my place. One commentator said this, "The motto or device of Christ's banner was not like those of other great generals, a lion or a leopard or an eagle, but love, by which alone Christ has made all his conquests." What a picture, what an image, what a banner. Matthew Henry said that the letters on that banner are written in gold, or rather written in blood, L-O-V-E. And you know that in Scripture, Christ himself is called a banner. Other places, Isaiah 11, verse 10, it says this, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious." Christ hoists the banner, and he is the banner. And the banner says, love. And by his love, he does indeed conquer us, doesn't he? And subdue us unto himself. And I can't but help think that this is in some ways pointing forward to what Jesus said about how he, when he is lifted up, when he is lifted up on the cross, will draw all men to himself. Christ himself is that great banner. One poet reflecting on this verse used these words to describe this situation. "Christ the King has conquered me. He crushed my sin and set me free. He vanquished my heart, but as a dove, and his banner over me is love. In my sinful desires I tried to resist. I opposed his way and held up my fist. I fought against him to win this war, but his banner of love over me was more. His love is the most powerful thing in the world, and it's displayed by a banner that has been unfurled. The world can now view it if they have eyes to see. It hangs on a hillside on top of a tree. And now I fight for Christ the King, and to my Lord I love to sing of his relentless love for me, which is shown by a banner that hangs on a tree on the top of a hill called Calvary." Congregation, is the love of Christ why you are here today and have gathered in this place preparing to take the Lord's Supper? Is it because you have known and felt and been conquered by his love, or is it some other reason? For the true believer, there is no other ultimate reason than the love of Christ. Have you been smitten by him, overwhelmed by his love for you? And can you honestly say, "I love the Lord Jesus and how he died for me"? Well, then this supper, this banquet that we will partake of in a moment, is for you. For indeed, the banner over this banquet is love. Can it be anything else? And by partaking of these elements of bread and wine, we proclaim by means of a banner, a God-appointed sign, his love and his death until he comes again. What we have before us is indeed a spiritual feast to feed our souls. May we enjoy it by faith, and may God indeed strengthen us and bless us as we do so. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy, your kindness toward us, your faithfulness toward us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for how you gave up yourself in our place and laid down your life for us on the cross. And indeed, your banner over us is indeed love. And may you be pleased, O Lord, as we gather at this banquet, at this feast, to be enamored more and more by your love and to love you more and more. Oh, work in us and work through these elements to bring great blessing and even sanctification to us in our hearts and our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read just a couple of words about the Lord's Supper from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. First Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 29.